Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11a. I have a very brief text today, but a lot of doctrine and material that we trust will be a blessing as we look at it in the message today. Isaiah 53, 11a, the title of the message, Christ's Work of Satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In God's Word, there is a great number of different ways to express and explain the gospel. These expressions and explanations include, but this is not a complete list. They include Christ's work as a surety, the righteousness of God, Christ's work as a propitiation, Christ's work of reconciliation, His work as priest, His atonement, His active obedience, His passive obedience, and His work of satisfaction. All of these things are in perfect harmony with each other. And all of them are various ways of expressing the same gospel. It is at this last term, Christ's work of satisfaction, that we shall look in this message this afternoon. There is great hostility today towards this doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ. Both theological liberals and Arminians take great exception to this doctrine. The Random House Dictionary of the English language says that satisfaction means the payment or discharge of a debt or obligation. A satisfaction is a payment or discharge of a debt or obligation. I prefer Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary in looking up anything that might have a theological connotation. And that dictionary says that a satisfaction is receiving a sum in full satisfaction of a debt. Receiving a sum in full satisfaction of a debt. The primary meaning of this word, satisfaction, is very simply doing enough. And if you could remember that, satisfaction is doing enough. To satisfy is to do all that is properly demanded to fulfill a debt. It's doing enough to pay the debt, to fulfill the debt. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31. In another context, not a theological context, but it is used by God here in Numbers 35 and verse 31. Here, God told Israel, "Ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." That means you shall not take any money or any lesser sentence in punishment or anything as payment for a murderer. Only his own death can satisfy his obligation. In relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the term satisfied properly expresses the great effect of Christ's death. That's really what we're talking about here, the great effect of Christ's death. Christ's satisfaction was all that He did in order to pay the sin debt and secure the salvation of His people. His satisfaction delivers believing sinners from death and hell. John Owen, the great Puritan, defines satisfaction like this. Satisfaction is the act of Christ, the God-man, presenting Himself as our surety in obedience to God and love to us, to do and to suffer all that the law required of us, thereby freeing us from the wrath and curse due to us for sins. In seeking to explain this great doctrine of Christ's satisfaction, I'm going to ask and try to answer from the Scriptures three questions. Question number one, why is a satisfaction necessary? The answer is very simply because God's holy law has been broken. A satisfaction is necessary because God's holy law has been broken. God's law is a transcript of His holy character. It reveals who God is and what He expects of man. According to Romans 7:12, God's law is holy and just and good. God's law makes demands on all men. God's law points out man's duty. Its demands in both precept and penalty must be met. Every man is required to obey God's law without the slightest deviation and throughout his entire life. Now, I hope you got that. You have to obey God's law perfectly. God requires that. Not only right now, but throughout your entire life. God's law requires a perfect obedience. You say, well, where do you get that, preacher? I get it in several places, but let's look at a couple of them. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Turn to James 2 and verse 10, first of all. The Scripture says here in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, if it were possible, and it's not, for you to live your entire life and only break one law one time, you're guilty of all. That's not a perfect obedience. God requires a perfect obedience. To disobey God's law or to fail to carry out that law is, the Bible calls it, sin. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. What do you do when you sin? You break one of God's laws, one of the Ten Commandments. God's law not only demands obedience to its commands, it demands the punishment of those who break it as well. God has a penalty for all who break His law. Laws without penalty are mere advice. That's why we have chaos and lawlessness today. There's no penalty. Oh, there's penalties on the books, but they're not carried out. You kill a man, you'll get a slap on the wrist. You might do 5 years, maybe. God has a penalty for all who break His laws. And there have to be sanctions for all laws, or laws are meaningless. The penalty required for breaking God's law or sinning is eternal suffering and death in the flames of hell. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And this death includes the suffering of eternal hell. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse of the law, under which all men have fallen, cannot be removed until full satisfaction has been made to that law. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Colossians 3:6. The Scripture says here that for their sins, the wrath of God comes on sinners. The wrath of God. After naming several sins in the Scripture before this, God's Word says here, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's law cannot be changed. God's law cannot be relaxed. It can't be changed in the least degree in order that it require either more or less. God never does away with and He never relaxes the demands of His law. So, satisfaction is necessary because men are sinners. Satisfaction must and will be made to God's law in the case of every person. Guilt cannot be removed without satisfaction being made. If God were to pardon sinners without satisfaction being made, He would trample on His own law and disregard its severe threatenings. To pardon without satisfaction would be to act contrary to the law. It would be to dishonor the law. Yes, God pardons sinners, but He does so on the basis of satisfaction being made. The broken law of God is what makes satisfaction necessary. God's purpose is that the sins of His elect be remitted in a way that His law will be honored and magnified. Now, another thing that makes a satisfaction necessary, not only is it God's law, but God's justice. These two things are closely related, but nevertheless need to be distinguished. God's justice makes satisfaction necessary. Here's what I mean. God has pronounced the death penalty on all who commit sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, He said. In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Don't you eat of this fruit, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Throughout His Word, God has stated in the strongest terms that He will by no means clear the guilty or let them go unpunished. In Exodus 34:7, God clearly says that I will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." God never relaxes His punishment for sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 2 says that every transgression and disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward, meaning it will receive righteous judgment and punishment. God's justice requires that sin be punished. Having pronounced the death sentence, God must fully execute that sentence or else destroy His justice. For God not to punish sin after making this pronouncement would be unjust. God's justice demands satisfaction. To satisfy God's justice is to do and to suffer all that God's law demands. To satisfy God's justice, the sinner must die a penal death. We get the word penal colony or penitentiary or all those words. The Latin word means punishment. To satisfy God's justice, the sinner must die a penal death, or else a substitute must die a penal death in that sinner's place. If a sinner suffers eternal punishment for his sin, he personally satisfies for his sins. Why do people go to hell? To satisfy, to make a satisfaction for their sins. But if someone else suffers hell for that sinner, then the satisfaction is vicariously made, meaning substitutionarily made. The sinner cannot make personal satisfaction because it takes the suffering of eternal death in hell to satisfy God's justice. You know, God is infinite. And so hell is eternal because the punishment can never be adequate to pay for it. So one has to continually suffer eternally in hell for his sins. So if the sinner can't make personal satisfaction, because he has to suffer eternally in hell to satisfy God's justice. But vicarious satisfaction can give eternal life because Christ can, in a limited period of time, he can do in a limited period of time what it would take a sinner eternity to do. In other words, Christ died, his death on the cross paid for all the sins of all of God's elect, of all the ages, for all eternity, the eternal debts. And it took, what, 3 hours for him to do that. Personal satisfaction is made by the sinner. Vicarious satisfaction is made for the sinner. Which classification do you fall under? When a substitute suffers hell for the sinner, then God's justice and law are satisfied by another than the sinner, and the sinner is freed from his punishment. The agent who makes satisfaction is different in personal satisfaction than in vicarious satisfaction. For God to show mercy, satisfaction must be made in some way to the demands of God's law and justice. If God had not intervened with redemption, all mankind would of necessity have perished eternally. This brings us to question number 2. Who made this satisfaction? The answer is Jesus Christ. He it is that satisfied God's law and God's justice. I looked at our Philadelphia Confession of Faith, Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's got a statement, and I did this after I got this message. But this statement really sums up everything I have to say today. Chapter 7, the title of which is Of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith says, quote, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." Our text in Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And this verse is speaking of the travail of Christ's soul. Now, this word travail, many of us can identify with this. It is an allusion to a woman in the pains of childbirth. The travail of Christ's soul was the labor and difficulty that he endured in working out the salvation of his elect, including his obedience and death, his sorrows and sufferings, especially the suffering of his soul under God's wrath. When Christ saw this travail, he was satisfied. Following that allusion of the travail of a woman in childbirth, Christ's feeling after his suffering and death was like a mother after all of her pains of childbirth are over and a child is born. You know, it's the most terrible thing that a woman can go through, all that suffering and everything. But the moment that child is born, it's out of her mind. And she's thinking about what a blessing that child is and that birth is. That's the picture drawn by the writer here. That mother looks upon that birth with joy and pleasure, and she is satisfied. And she forgets the pain and anguish that she had just suffered. After Christ's sorrows and sufferings and death, he was satisfied that God's law had been honored and the penalty had been carried out in full. It was a satisfaction, a rejoicing to the Lord Jesus Christ to consider the effects of this travail of his soul, which God had promised in Isaiah 53:11 that he would see. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 speaks of this rejoicing of Christ when it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The only way for a sinner to escape the penalty of the law is for another person to suffer that penalty in his place. God graciously provided a wonderful sacrifice upon which the just penalty of the law fell. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ Himself. The satisfaction of Christ to the law includes both His active and His passive obedience. His meeting of the demands of both the precepts and the penalty of God's law. Christ's substitutionary work made satisfaction to God's law and justice for the sins of His people. Christ meeting the demands of God's law for us, we call a satisfaction. And it is a satisfaction to God's law and God's justice. Christ offered Himself a sacrifice that God's justice could be satisfied and sinners released from the penalty of the law. Now I want us to look at several scriptures that teach us this. Look at Romans 8:3. Romans 8 and verse 3. These verses tell us that Christ offered Himself a sacrifice so that God's justice could be satisfied and sinners could be released from the penalty of the law. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. He made satisfaction. Turn to Galatians 3:13, and we'll look at this several times this afternoon. Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ was made a curse for His elect. He bore the curse of the law for them as their substitute. Now turn to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. This scripture says that, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Christ bore our sins and the punishment that was due to those sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He died for us in our place in order to save us from the wrath to come. Now turn back to Isaiah 53 and let's look this time at verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 speaks of Christ's sufferings in making this satisfaction. And notice the word for and our here. But He was wounded for our transgressions. That's His sufferings. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. This verse calls the penalty endured by Christ the chastisement of our peace. And it says that that chastisement was upon Him. That penalty, that suffering, that punishment was upon Him. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What is it that satisfies God's law and justice? Christ's fulfilling of the whole law in the place of sinners is what satisfies God's law and justice. Both his fulfilling of the precepts of the law, the commands of the law, and the penalty or the punishment of the law. That is what satisfies God's justice. Christ's satisfaction was a real satisfaction to God's offended justice. Now, that's not just a phrase that we're just going to say and pass over. That means something. It was a real satisfaction. That means it satisfied something. It made a satisfaction. It didn't make a satisfaction possible. It made a satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction has removed every obstacle to God's having mercy on the guilty. When a sinner satisfies God's broken law in his eternal suffering in hell, he receives justice without mercy. When Christ satisfied the law for him, that sinner receives mercy without justice. But justice is not done away with. It's honored and satisfied in the substitute. There has to be the satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction was all that God's Word says that Christ did in order to meet the complete demands of God's law on His people. Because Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice for His elect, we have immunity from all the punishment of the law. Praise His holy name. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To satisfy God's law is to meet its demands in all respects. This Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ satisfied God's law and God's justice. This brings us then to question number 3. Where does God's Word teach satisfaction? You know, there's people that say God's Word doesn't teach satisfaction. They say the word satisfaction is not in the Scriptures. So, therefore, we deny it. Well, first of all, that's wrong. We read a text that uses the word satisfied. But even if it were not, if the word did not occur in the Word of God, nevertheless, the concept is there everywhere. First of all, God's Word teaches satisfaction in our text, in Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Hebrew wording here means literally, he shall with abundant satisfaction see the travail of his soul. The Savior was satisfied with all the suffering that he endured in body and soul. Christ's satisfaction is spoken of often in God's Word. It is taught in certain biblical terminology that is synonymous with satisfaction, such as when His sacrifice is said in Ephesians 5:2 to be a sweet-smelling savor to God or very pleasing to God. Let's turn to that, Ephesians 5:2. Now, we've been in Ephesians several times today in Sunday school and in the preaching. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That means Christ's death is pleasant to God. It is acceptable to Him because He has been satisfied. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says that Christ's offering was once and for all. And this fact proves that Christ made satisfaction by that offering. If it's once for all, then a satisfaction's been made. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's satisfaction was perfect. This is seen in Hebrews 10:18. Look at verse 18 there. It says, there is no more offering for sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Christ has delivered us, delivered past tense, from the wrath to come. Now, He could not deliver us from the wrath to come without satisfaction being made. And since He has delivered us, He therefore has made satisfaction. Turn to Galatians 3:13 again. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, He couldn't redeem us if the satisfaction hadn't been made. Now turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, which says the same thing. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We couldn't be redeemed without satisfaction being made. The fact that no charges can be laid against the elect proves that God's justice has been satisfied. Look at Romans 8, 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. The fact that no charges can be laid against the elect proves that God's justice has been satisfied for them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ has died, and so no one can lay any charges to the elect. Also, because of Christ's work of satisfaction, his people are reconciled to God and God to them. Look at Romans 5:10 here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The fact that God has reconciled us to God proves that He has been satisfied. 1 John 2:2, we'll be looking at this next Sunday, the Lord willing, says of Christ that He is the propitiation for our sins. God could not have been propitiated, or that means appeased, if satisfaction had not been made to Him. Christ's work of satisfaction can also be seen in the statements of God the Father in Scripture. God the Father has declared Himself to be well pleased with the work of Christ, His Son. Turn to Matthew 17 and verse 5. Matthew 17 and verse 5. At the Lord's transfiguration, God the Father spoke of Him. Here in Matthew 17:5, while He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. The Father could not be satisfied with Christ were He not, He couldn't be well pleased with Him had He not made the satisfaction to His justice that is required. So God's Word definitely and clearly teaches the satisfaction of Christ. In conclusion then, I want us to make some other very important considerations related to Christ's work of satisfaction. First, since Christ has made this satisfaction, then certain people will most surely be saved. Those who benefit from this satisfaction, who are they? All of those whom the Father gave the Son in election. Jesus Christ died for every soul whom the Father gave Him in election. And the Lord Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. All the elect shall believe and be saved." All of God's elect will be saved because God's law and God's justice have been satisfied for them. Christ's perfect substitutionary obedience merited or earned eternal life for all those whom God gave the Son in election. Second, Christ's satisfaction does not earn God's love for us. Now, some people are really warped and twisted on this matter of God's love. But God's love, Christ's satisfaction does not earn God's love for us. It does not make God love us. Instead, Christ's satisfaction is the effect of God's love. God's love is what caused Him to send His Son to make satisfaction for us. Turn to 1 John 4:10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us this. Christ satisfied, made satisfaction because of God's love, not in order to make God love us. 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then look back at 1 John 3:16 there, which says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, Christ, laid down His life for us." We see the love of God in His making that satisfaction. Thirdly, Christ's work of satisfaction means, please listen carefully and don't misunderstand, Christ's work of satisfaction means that not every sinner will be saved. Christ's atonement was not universal in its application, unless He actually made satisfaction for every sinner. If Christ has died and made satisfaction for all men, then why is not every sinner saved? We know not every sinner saved. In fact, most sinners are not saved. How do we account for that? Because Jesus Christ did not make satisfaction for the non-elect. Christ died for the elect. Fourthly, after understanding something of the meaning of Christ's work of satisfaction, let us praise God for His infinite wisdom. This satisfaction is not a system invented by some man or some church. It is the product of the infinite wisdom of God. Only the infinite wisdom of God could have come up with such a scheme. Praise His holy name that He did. Finally, I would ask you this question. Have you accepted this satisfaction? Once you receive this satisfaction, all of your condemnation for breaking God's law will be removed. Again, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." All you need do today, lost sinner, is receive this satisfaction by faith in Jesus Christ. If you see your need for this satisfaction, if you believe that Christ made this satisfaction, and if you desire for this satisfaction to be applied to you, then you have plenty of reason to believe that this satisfaction was made for you. Let us pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this great and wonderful doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ. We pray that somehow with our spiritual dullness and thickness, and somehow with the inability of the preacher to explain as it ought to be and as he'd like to explain it, nevertheless, by the working of your Holy Spirit through the Word, you would bring sinners to trust in Christ as their satisfaction today. Pray that you'd help us to understand this matter. We pray that you'd help us to rejoice in this matter. And we pray all these things to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.